As we continue our series in Luke's Gospel, we turn to the 22nd chapter again and to this short section, which is sandwiched between, in Luke's account, the institution of the Lord's Supper and the foretelling of Peter's denial of our Lord in verse 31. And then the move out into the Garden of Gethsemane and the denial. And I want us to look this morning at this dispute that arose amongst the disciples as to which of them should be regarded as the greatest. And I want us to see it from three points of view, these verses. First of all, the peculiar significance of this dispute amongst the disciples from Jesus' point of view. And then secondly, I want us to look at the peculiar significance of what Jesus did for the disciples' understanding. And then thirdly, I want us to look at the peculiar significance of what Jesus said to the disciples as a result of their dispute. First of all, then, I want us to look at the particular significance that this dispute must have had for Jesus himself. Because the first thing that struck me when I read through this passage this week was how tragic, how poignant. These men who were the closest possible group of men on earth to the Lord Jesus, who were his companions day in and day out, who knew what he was going through, should have been at this particular moment quarreling about who was going to be number one. At a time when Jesus, who was obviously the leader and was the greatest, what were they doing bickering? 12 petty men, totally self-absorbed, preoccupied, preening themselves and imagining themselves to be important, while the Lord of glory, the eternal Son of God, the great Creator, is about to stoop down and take the lowest possible place of humiliation. For he's about to become a curse for a cursed humanity. He is about to die at the hand of the very creatures that he had made and loved. He is about to empty himself that they might be filled with all the fullness of God, and in utter unselfishness being made a curse for them, he is about to save them from the curse of their own self-centered selfishness. And surely part of the significance of what happened in that upper room was that it must have brought a dramatic reminder to our Lord Jesus himself, for the very reason that he was there and that he was going out into the night to face that cross. Man's selfish, self-centered sense of self-importance. And you wonder at the insensitivity of those men could be so close to him at that moment of great agony, and yet so insensitive. And yet I wonder, when I think myself into that situation, am I any more sensitive to those who are nearest and dearest to me? Is it not true that I am also preoccupied with my own affairs, perhaps even more concerned for my own importance than for the needs of other people? Isn't it true when we see somebody else who outshines us or steals the limelight, how quickly that self reacts? We watch another person taking the stage. Imagine ourselves to be there in the center of people's attention. Because if we're honest before God, deep down buried in every one of us is that desire to be thought of as the greatest. We can't stand the thought that anybody else should be greater than we are. But it goes even deeper than that. Sinclair Ferguson was reminding us last Wednesday evening of Friedrich Nietzsche, who was a 19th century German philosopher. He was one who argued that the will to power was a crucial human characteristic. And it was from some of his philosophies that Hitler derived this idea of the Aryan Superman. What Sinclair reminded us was a quote from Nietzsche where he says, "If there is a God, how can I bear not to be that God? How can I bear not to be the greatest?" Now, whose voice was that? "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground? For you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself as the Most High." That's where the voice comes from the pit. I think as those disciples wrangled, Jesus must have caught an echo of it. And he must have been reminded, for this cause was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And he was going to that cross to lay an axe at the very root of that tree of human pride and selfishness that he saw displayed in that argument that took place amongst his disciples. For Paul says he died for all, that all who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. He came to bind the strong man, to undo that work that he has done in our hearts, that we might be free to live no longer for ourselves, but for him who for our sakes was crucified. Now that's why Paul could say to the Philippians, "Don't do anything out of selfish conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves." And how is that possible? "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God Almighty, didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself taking the form of a servant. Can't you see how Jesus was the absolute opposite of Satan? And how everything that those disciples were bickering about, in a sense, was totally foreign to him. And surely that, in some divinely mysterious way, is why in his death he knew that he had come to destroy the works of the devil and set men's hearts free from themselves. So I see there a particular significance in this incident as far as Jesus was concerned. But then secondly, I see a particular and peculiar significance in what Jesus did as far as his disciples were concerned. Because here in verse 24, we have to understand that we are still in the upper room. And in fact, perhaps Luke is not the one from whom we should take our timing of the events that took place in the upper room. Although what Luke is referring to is something that is vitally connected with the Last Supper which our Lord instituted. It's in John's Gospel that you begin to get some idea of the time sequence of events that took place in that upper room. And it's John who fills out some of the details behind the words that are recorded here in Luke's Gospel. Matthew and Mark, in their accounts of the upper room and the Last Supper, concentrate on the institution of the Last Supper. But here Luke alludes and takes some of the teaching from the incident that John expounds so clearly in John 13. And you will remember what that incident was. The disciples had come in from Bethany, and doubtless they were tired and hot and weary, and their feet with their open sandals will have picked up all the dust and the dirt off the tracks and the sandy roads along which they had come. And after they had entered into the cool of that upper room, and perhaps sat down for a moment to take a breather, there probably came about what we might call a kind of kerfuffle. At least that's what I might call it. Because I think that possibly there were two things that seemed to be missing. Yes, they'd made very good and adequate preparations for that supper that they were going to have together, and yet there were two things that were missing. One of them was, I don't think there were any name cards set out on the table. Because I doubt very much whether that was done in those days. And the other notable omission was this: there was no servant there ready to serve them. And that was almost unthinkable at an Eastern feast. And when you don't have any name places, the question then arises, where do you sit? And within Eastern culture, the place where you sit is of vital importance. It matters very much, and in fact, after listening to the slide from the front to the back bench for certain people, I gather it matters pretty much in this country too. But I don't think the table was like you see it so often portrayed in those paintings of the Last Supper. It was probably a kind of U-shaped table, where the host, in this case our Lord himself, would have sat at the apex of the table. And then people would have been seated around that table in some kind of order of greatness. And so probably the problem was sparked off by this fact that they began to think, well, who sits closest to the Lord? Who is the greatest? Who ought to be at the head of the table? But there was this other problem. Somebody had forgotten, or had they, to hire a servant. And so with their minds so full of who was the greatest and who should sit where, nobody gave very much thought about who should do the serving. And there, probably to one side, stood three things. A basin, a towel, and a jug of water. Those three things stood there like silent witnesses. Yet crying out and pointing an accusing finger at those 12 men and at the pride of their hearts. And none of them moved. And all of them hoped somebody else would do it. After all, it was the work of a slave. In Palestine, it was the most degrading work of all. No self-respecting person, and no person who in their culture would have gained respect, would have gone down and touched somebody's feet. It was the most humiliating form of service. Nobody stirred, and perhaps they didn't really expect anybody to stir. Then you know that no one was really prepared for what happened next, because it was Jesus who took the first move. And John says these very significant words in John 13 and verse 3. Jesus, knowing that he had come from the Father, and that he was going to God, and that the Father had given all things into his hands. In other words, in the full consciousness of who he was, in the full consciousness of his glory, of his greatness, and of his divine sonship, he rose from supper and laid aside his garments. He took off that flowing outer robe and he stood there in his loincloth. Stripped for action, like an Eastern slave. He took that long towel and he wrapped it around his waist so that he could dry their feet with the loose end of it. And slowly and carefully and with a heart full of compassion for these self-centered men, he moved from one to another. Don't you think they bowed their heads? I don't think they could have bared to look. They might have been afraid to see his eyes. Paul says he took on him the form of a servant. No wonder Peter, who actually saw that and, you know, had that special discussion with our Lord, said, young men, clothe yourself with humility towards one another. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Young men, clothe yourself with humility towards one another. Isn't that terribly, terribly foreign to all that you find in the canteen in the university as you sit down at table and you all sit there boasting about what great things you've done and how you drive your car and what your latest hi-fi is like? trying to make yourself out to be someone. Young men, clothe yourself with humility. Don't mimic the world around you. Jesus was fully conscious of who he was when he did this. Fully conscious of his kingship. In verse 29, he speaks about the fact, "My Father has assigned to me a kingdom." And further down in verse 37, he wasn't only conscious that he was the King of glory, but he was also conscious that he was the suffering servant of whom the prophet spoke in Isaiah 53. For he says, "This scripture must be fulfilled in me." And he was reckoned with the transgressors. And the passage goes on there in Isaiah 53. He was reckoned with the transgressors. He was despised. He was rejected. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. He poured out his soul unto death. For Jesus descended to the very lowest to undo the work of human pride. And as he washed the feet of those men, he bruised their pride, wounded their egos. And I believe that the particular significance of what Jesus did that night drove home to their hearts what it was that he was about to do for them on the cross. Till one day Paul the Apostle could verbalize it when he said, "He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross." And as our hearts are washed and cleansed in the blood that flowed from Calvary, so ought we to say with Isaac Watts, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count as loss and pour contempt on all my pride." Third thing that I want us to see briefly here is the peculiar significance of Jesus' words then to the disciples. He wanted to bring home what he had acted out before them. That was one sermon you couldn't fall asleep in. Not that you're asleep yet. And so in verses 24 to 30, we find the words that he adds there in clarification. And I think that basically he's setting out to do two things for his disciples. In verses 24 to 27, he's trying to correct their perception and understanding of earthly glory and greatness. And then in the following verses, 28 through to 30, he's trying to open their eyes to see the perspective of the heavenly glory and the heavenly greatness of his kingdom. First of all, he's trying to correct their perception of earthly glory. You can imagine, you could have heard even the towel drop in the stillness. And I'm sure that it must have cut them to the heart, and the raw nerves of their egos were all exposed by what he had done. And they realized what they'd been doing, as if Jesus was saying to them, "You've been thinking in exactly the same way that the world thinks. You've been thinking that it would be a marvelous thing to be regarded as the greatest. Now this world thinks in terms of promoting and selling itself. But not so with you," verse 26. "Your values have to be stood on their heads. The top job is not at the top. It's at the bottom. Supporting. Not dominating." See, we all know in verse 27, we all know the world's standards. Who is greater by world standards? The one who sits at the table? And he might just as well have added, "just as you've been doing." Or is it the one who serves with the towel and the basin, just as you've seen me do? Well, from the world's point of view, the answer's obvious. It's the one who sits at the table, takes the position that the world thinks is important. But Jesus said, "I, the Prince of Glory, am among you as one who serves." Just look at those verses 25 and 26. He said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, like the lion in the story. They roar. They say, 'You trust me and I'll look after you.'" Jesus says, "But not so with you." You see, what characterizes the kings and the politicians and the leaders of this world is that they are driven by the will to power. They hunger for prestige and position. They thrive on making their influence felt. They clash and they destroy everyone who stands in their way. And finally, those who are the most forceful and the most dominant are regarded by the world as the greatest, the most successful. They've made it to the top, megastars. And then they try and sell themselves to the popular press as benefactors. I don't know if you've noticed, I'm sure you have, in these last few weeks, the sheer hypocrisy that there has been in the political life of our nation. As men have stood up and pontificated about the Westland affair, and what is truth, and what is righteousness, and we should be doing this, and we should be doing that. And it was so patently obvious that what they were after, on either side, and I'm not taking sides, political power and prestige, or personal power and prestige. They're making themselves out to be benefactors, promoting themselves from whatever angle and for whatever motive, and licking their chops when they think they've got somebody in the corner. Jesus says, "But not so with you." That kind of politicking, that kind of seeking for earthly position of power and glory, has no place in your life as a child of God. Rather, the leader, the one who is to be respected as the greatest, is to be like the youngest. In other words, he's to be like the one who never expects or assumes that he'll get any special honor or reverence. And he is to lead not to luxuriate in his rank and his status and in his robes, but he is to lead by stripping off those robes. taking up the towel and the basin. William Barclay in his commentary says, one of the commonest titles for a king in the East was benefactor. But Jesus said, it is not the king, but the servant who obtains that title in my kingdom. So he tries to correct their perception of earthly glory. And then finally he tries to open their eyes to the perspective of heavenly glory. Because one thing that Jesus knew as he faced Gethsemane, without a shadow of a doubt, was that in a matter of hours the powers of darkness would fling all their fury and force against him. And this feeble band of followers, who had been up to that point faithful to him in all his trials, as he mentions in verse 28, were suddenly going to be devastated and scattered and run scared from the scene. And Jesus knew that there was not going to be any earthly glory for them as they followed him. And he knew that worldly power would never be theirs. And he needed to strengthen them for that onslaught that they were about to face. And so after commending them there in verse 28 for their faithfulness, you are those who have continued with me in my trials. And once again, with that full consciousness of who he is, the divine Son of God to whom God has committed a kingdom, he points out to them that the glory of that heavenly kingdom is so different and is so great that earth's kingdom and earth's greatness and earth's position pale into utter insignificance by comparison. What he's doing is trying to lift their consciousness onto a totally new dimension. And he projects them, as it were, into that eternal dimension when he says in verse 29, I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Their great reward that was set before them was to be twofold. They were to eat and drink with him in his kingdom. In other words, they were going to enter in with him into a wonderful union and communion, not just in the day to come, but right here now on earth, entering into life abundant, fellowship with the Lord Jesus. For he would eat and drink with them in his kingdom. And then there would be another dimension and a day to come. For they would in that day sit on thrones, judging the people of God. Whatever that symbolism may mean, it presumably means something about having responsibility and leadership. It certainly means that for them eternity is not going to be empty and idle, but it will be an eternity of service for the Master. Now, when you see it in that light, and when the disciples had their eyes open to that, how worthless and stupid their dispute seemed to be. How stupid it was to strut around like a peacock, preening themselves, jostling for position. And if you have your eye on that eternal glory that is to come, how unnecessary it is to fall into the trap of imitating the men of this world who seek to sell themselves. You don't have to sell yourself. You don't have to make out that you're the greatest. Says Peter, young men, clothe yourself with humility. God opposes the proud. Don't follow the norms of this world that you find yourself in. You're not following the kingdom of this world. Jesus said, I assign to you a kingdom. I have a royal rule for your life. And my kingdom is not of this world. It is not according to the standards of this world, nor is it according to the culture and the customs that you see thrown at you across your television set. For in my kingdom, the greatest are as the youngest. And the leaders as ones who serve. And even I, said Jesus, am among you as one who serves. Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. Wean it from earth. Through all its pulses move. Stoop to my weakness, mighty as thou art. And make me love thee as I ought to love.